wanted to remind you again that we're in the book of Hebrews, and I'm the same pastor as last Sunday, but I just have a different voice. Maybe this is a good voice, maybe I should keep this voice. I feel like I'm about 20 years older now. But I'll promise I won't shout. In fact, I don't think I can shout, so that my voice continues through the service. But we have such an interesting and edifying passage that is before us this morning as we go through this wonderful book that speaks to us about the greatness of Christ. We were singing about that this morning. Right? He's holy, holy, holy. By the way, when Isaiah saw that glory, that was Jesus. Because no man has seen the Father. But Jesus is splendid and awesome in every sight that people have of Him. And we get to have a sight of Jesus in this book, the book of Hebrews. Nobody knows who wrote it. And that's good, because then we don't idolize the writer or the preacher. But the preacher just becomes a voice in the wilderness, pointing us to the greater one, who is Jesus Christ Himself. And so, if you're here regularly on Sunday, you know that we love the cornerstone. That's why we call ourselves Cornerstone Community Church. And we're not about creating some sort of a system that you follow us in, but we want you, and we want to follow Jesus. That's all we're about. And the writer of Hebrews is speaking to a people that were living in a time, a Jewish people, early church. And one of the things about the Bible is it takes us into history. You have to be a student of history to avoid repeating its mistakes. And so he takes us to these Jewish people that are facing tremendous persecution and suffering. Because they were Christians, they were seen worse than terrorists, enemy number one, and thrown in jails. Fed to the lions. Horrific things. When you think about persecution today, in some ways their persecution was even more intense. And it's not always that people respond well to persecution. I want to be the first to confess that I might be weak, you might be weak. And they begin to suffer and even deny Christ at times. And even shrink away from seeing Christ as someone that they want to confess. And running to other means and other help and other sources. And this morning, we're going to be looking at one other means that they ran to, and that was angels. I don't know what you think about angels, but these early Jewish Christians, I dare say, probably like us in our generation, sometimes began to see angels as greater than Jesus. And if you watch a lot of so-called religious TV shows even today, they're all obsessed with angels, aren't they? In the US or in India, particularly in the US, touched by an angel. And they make angels look like these Oprah Winfrey kind of characters that come down and give you all kinds of sage advice. Nothing to do with the Bible. But there's that same kind of fascination, even in Christian circles, that we sometimes not even pray to angels, it's for praying to God for rescue from our troubles. And so these Christians were facing the same sort of muddled mindset. And the writer of Hebrews wants to shine a torchlight in that darkness, right? Where the eyes are open and you see exactly this. Jesus Christ is more amazing than angels. I know some of you are amazed by angels. But you've got to read the Bible carefully and know that Jesus is more beautiful than angels. He's more amazing than angels. He is more sufficient than angels.
Amen.
Thank you for that, Amen. Just, you know, out of curiosity, and to have a little bit of fun, just for a few seconds, here are some common myths that we have of angels. So let me put this up on the screen and see how well you do. And some of them are pretty easy. The first one is pretty easy. Angels are, true or false, plump babies with hearts. And that's kind of the misconception that most of us have, right? These little fat, naked babies with a bow and arrow. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. In the Bible, they're awesome and terrifying creatures. They're not creatures that you go, oh, so cute. You don't do that. And most of the time, people fall on their faces when they see angels. But I think a second true or false. What's happening? Angels are all powerful and all knowing. And sometimes people begin to have this almost deified blasphemy of angels, where they begin to think that angels know everything. On the flip side, sometimes we can even give demons this kind of false idea that they know so much, they can do so much, they can control our lives. And we've got to remember that this is false. Okay? By the way, one is false, two is false. Angels are just created beings, and they cannot do anything that God does. Don't be scared of them or don't worship them. I think a third true or false is angels are all the same. You know, they're all kind of white men from America with a white robe, you know, and they have two wings sticking out. And they're very tall, maybe 7 feet, 8 feet. They all have the same profile. I don't know who took a first picture of angels, but every angel looks the same, right? And actually, the Bible speaks very differently. Some of them look like lions. Some of them look like living creatures. Some of them have six wings. You know, you're looking at these two-winged guys, and some of them have six wings. Some of them have many eyes, eyes on their wings. And there's all kinds of them. In fact, there's three different categories: cherubim, seraphim, and archangels. There's so many different varieties among angels as well. Don't use Hallmark to form your theology or your picture of what an angel is. I think just one last thing, and I hope I don't burst anybody's personal bubble. Everyone has a guardian angel right now sitting over you. There's somebody watching over you, your own personal guardian angel. And I'm going to clarify a little bit on this later, but I don't think this is biblically true either. There's a misconception that comes from Matthew 18 and verse 10, and you don't have to look at it, where Jesus speaks of children, and he says, even their angels are guarding over them. And I think that's where probably people have constructed a guardian angel concept. But just quickly, Jesus doesn't say their angel. He says their angels, plural. And so, I don't think each of you has your own pet angel, Mikey or Fred or whatever, that's watching over you and is only attached to you. But I think from time to time, God protects you with different angels that you would never know their name, and they're just sent by God. The glory goes to God, though, not to the angel. You're not supposed to know the angel's name. You're just supposed to know that that angel was sent from Jesus. In fact, you most times would never see that angel. And I'm sure if we sit down, many of us can share stories where we would say, I do believe that at that time, there were angels guarding me in that situation, or else I would have died. The important thing in all that is to give glory to God. Don't be fascinated with that which God has purposely hidden, His ministering servants, so that He would get all the praise. Angels would rise up and rebuke us if we start praising them, and singing songs to them, and writing poems about them. And so that's what, I don't know what kind of ideas you have of angels, but that's what the writer of Hebrews, this unknown pastor, is saying to us. He's saying, I know that some of you are amazed by angels, and as you go through trials and disease and sickness, don't pray to them. Don't call upon them. See, Jesus, who is the Lord of angels, is more amazing than angels. And so we have Hebrews chapter 1, and it's a very different kind of passage. First of all, it's much longer than anything I've ever preached on, and it's all these Old Testament quotations. So let's read it before we start. And just allow the Spirit of God to guide our thinking this morning. And then we're going to look at five principles about how Jesus is more amazing than angels. So are you ready for this very sort of different exercise today? This is why I don't choose the topics that we teach on. It's not my favorite topics. I mean, I don't want to talk about angels, but that's in the text, okay? And so Jesus being more amazing than angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 all the way to verse 14. And pray, Joel is looking amazed, that I survive, my voice survives, and that we can get through this text in a God-honoring, Christ-honoring way. Let's read this together. You follow along in your Bibles, or find a Bible, a person with a Bible, a biblical person next to you, and if they're not biblical, rebuke them, and then read along with me as we consider Jesus more amazing than angels. Are you ready? Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited, this is speaking of Jesus, a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He, that is God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. By the way, these are all Old Testament quotes. I hope your Bible will show you in capital letters. Verse 6. And when He, again, that is God the Father, brings the firstborn, that is Jesus, into the world, He says, and let all the angels worship Him. Worship Jesus. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, this is speaking of Jesus, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And, now the writer of Hebrews is just focusing on Jesus. Verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will all be changed. Amazing picture, but you are the same. And your yours, that is of Jesus, will not come to an end. So comforting in trials to read these verses. And then verse 13, But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? And I'm going to propose to you that verse 14 should be a memory verse if you ever want to think about angels in terms of their purpose and their mission. They're not there to promote themselves. They're there to promote Jesus and do work for Jesus. And in some ways, that's an example to us, isn't it? Any pastor, any Christian that works in such a way that he points to himself is not being mature. And angels are mature, at least the unfallen ones. And they seek to serve Jesus without being known. And so, as we think about angels, really we're going to be thinking more about Jesus. And so, just so you recognize this, angels are not mentioned even a whole lot in the Bible. That's why when I was studying in seminary, I asked my professor, why don't we have a class on angelology? He said, because I'd finish everything in half an hour. There's not much in the Bible. I don't want to speculate outside of the Bible. If I focus on the Bible, I've got about half an hour of material, it's over, you know? And because the Bible is truth, and it is truth that is focused on what is good and necessary, that's what we focus on. There's only 108 times the Old Testament angels are mentioned, and 165 times the New Testament angels are mentioned. Jesus, just Jesus Himself, is mentioned 925 times just in the New Testament. So you can see the difference, right? In terms of what God wants us to focus on. And so don't go to Christian bookstores and all these New Age groups that want to teach you things the Bible doesn't focus on. We're guided by God's priorities. And so God is teaching us through this passage. As you go through trials, and if you're a Christian, I know you will or you are, what are five ways in which you can lean on Jesus more than angels? What are five ways in which Jesus should be more amazing, more sweet to you than angels? And so, we're going to look at the first one in verses 4 and 5 as we look at these Old Testament quotations and we can go through them and just make some application. The first way in which Jesus is more amazing than angels, and this is a sermon like no other sermon. I don't think I've ever had 5 points for a while, so I'm going to have to remind you and repeat them with you, okay? But the first way in verses 4 and 5 is that Jesus alone is the Son of God. No angels are given this more excellent name or this more excellent title that is the name of the Son of God. In fact, did you know that we only know two angels' names? I know theologians speculate about other names, but in the Bible, there's only Michael and Gabriel, and we don't even know who the others are. But Jesus' name is more excellent than any other name. Let's look at this just quickly. He alone is the Son of God. Verse 4 is kind of a hinge verse, as it just reminds us that what did Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does that signify? That He has finished His work, and now definitely He has authority. So there's that idea of even, He's not standing, He's sitting. There's nothing more for Him. He's fully accomplished everything that is necessary for salvation, for all His church, for all His people.
You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a job where you feel like the work never gets over. Probably all of you are saying, that's my job, right? But with Jesus, when we come to salvation, it's a job that is over. That's why we're not here in church to try and earn our salvation. We're here to enjoy our salvation. It's a huge difference, isn't it? As we rest in Christ. He sat down. And so the consequence of Him sitting down is what? Verse 4. He became better than the angels, even though for a while He was a little lower on earth than the angels. But now He is sitting at the right hand, better than the angels. And you're saying, okay, how is He better than the angels? What does the end of verse 4 say? He inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And this idea of more excellent in the English has some sense, but in the Greek, it's the idea of different degrees of greatness. And Jesus, angels have some nice names, okay? But Jesus has a name that is so much more awesome and so much more powerful than any angel's name. I want to suggest to you, even as we look at this passage, that the word name here, as it is used for Jesus, is not talking about just a simple name, but it's talking about a title that God has given. God gives titles. God names people according to their function, according to their role. So He calls Adam, man. He calls woman, helper, right? He calls pastor. He gives different functions. And angels, by the way, the word angel means, you know what? Messenger. That's the title that God has given angels. What's the title that God the Father has given Jesus? If you look at verse 5, we can see the title. You don't have to guess. I love the Bible because the answer is given right there, so I don't need to make it up. And the title that is given Jesus is what? And He's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. This is God the Father, intertrinitarian conversation, to God the Son, saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. And so this is the more excellent name that Jesus has, the name that is higher than any other name, the name that every knee is going to bow down before. And you're wondering what that name is, right? When you've studied the Bible before. Praise God, the writer of Hebrews has told it to us. It's found in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The name or the function that is given to Jesus is Son of God. Now immediately, maybe some alarm bells are going off. Maybe some of you are spoken to some Jehovah's Witnesses. And they say, see? Jesus is not God. Jesus is the Son of God. And that means He's less than God. That means He's... And these are all blasphemy. This is all false theology. That means He's created by God. That means there was a time when Jesus was not. Never, never, never interpret the Bible according to your normal terminology that you use today. Okay? We interpret the Bible according to how it uses terminology in other places. What does Son of God mean? It does not mean that Jesus is less than God. It does not mean that Jesus is created by God. The writer of Hebrews is even saying, this title shows that Jesus is more excellent than angels. How can it mean that He is created? And so, we got to go back in other parts of Scripture and say, what does this title mean? Well, how did the Jewish people understand Son of Thunder? Does it mean that Thunder had a baby and called him James and John? No, obviously not, right? It means that James and John had a character and a nature that was just like Thunder. No, you don't want to mess with them. What does it mean that Jesus says He's the Son of God? It's not claiming that Jesus is less than God. It's saying that Jesus has the same nature and the character as who? God the Father. Now, are you saying, Sammy, did you just make that up? John chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Turn there. We're going to be doing a lot of cross-referencing. It's the writer of Hebrews. He's doing the same thing. So I've got to do the same thing. John chapter 5 verses 17 and 18. Remember, Jesus was working on the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, who are you that you can do all this? You know? So He said, let me tell you who I am. He answered, I am working on the Sabbath, and my Father is working also until now. And we always work, because I am the Father, share the same nature. He calls God His Father. And for this reason, the Jews, verse 17 of John chapter 5, were seeking to kill Him. You're saying, if it is the Jehovah's Witness understanding, God is my father just means I'm less than God, then why do the Jews want to kill him? It explains to us, it says, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his father, making himself what? Equal with God. Don't allow Jehovah's Witnesses to reinterpret what Son of God means. Share with them this verse. The next time they come to share with you, you share with them this verse. Don't run away, I promise, or they'll get saved. Okay? Because they don't know more scriptures than one or two. And we gotta see some of them saved. Amen? But Matthew chapter 11, look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Jesus says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." And then catch this, Matthew 11, 27. "And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." To be called the Son of God means I have a special kind of intimate relationship with God in heaven that nobody else has. And you know, if you get connected to me, you have that access to that relationship. That's what Son of God means. No angel can do this for you. That's why it's blasphemy to pray to angels, to pray to saints, because there is only one who is the Son of God. Amen? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He goes on to say, not only does Jesus have a more excellent name, an awesome name that shows he's totally equal with the Father, but he also has a name that shows that he has this title. Maybe some of you are asking, does he have this title for one day, 2 days, maybe a year? And so he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14. Look at verse 6. Wait. Not verse 6, verse 5 in the end. He says, "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The whole verse in 2 Samuel 7:14 says this, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Even the idea of without end. The angel told Mary, you remember in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32? The angel told Mary this, "He will be great." This 13, maybe 12 year old girl, the angel is speaking to her and saying, "Don't look at me. Look at this child that is going to be born in you. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And this idea of this inheritance of this excellent name is eternity past and eternity future. Jesus is the one who is the heir to all the world. No angel can light a candle to Jesus Christ. He alone is the Son of God. You know, when you think about getting help in time of need, you want to go to the most helpful person. You don't want to go to some beyond to get help, right? You don't go to the peon of the chief minister and say, "Can you help me to get my papers signed?" He'll take a bribe and he won't do it. But you try to go as high up as you can. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't pray to angels, but pray to Jesus, because he's the Son of God. And all authority and all power is in his hand. Now, because of this, he goes into another implication of how Jesus is more amazing than angels. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus alone receives worship. What's the first way in which Jesus is more amazing than angels? Jesus alone is the Son of God. And therefore, Jesus alone is the one who receives worship. I want to tell you this again, especially in Goa. It is wrong to worship angels. It is idolatry. It is wrong to worship saints. And by the way, prayer is a form of worship. We don't pray, we don't worship anybody but Jesus, but God. Amen? And so the writer of Hebrews says, if Jesus is the Son of God, if his name is more excellent, then who receives worship? Jesus alone. Look at verse 6. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32. He's quoting Psalm 97, verse 7. You're going to have an amazing time looking up all these passages, which we don't have time to. But verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn," again, aha, the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, okay, you got over the idea, Son of God. Okay, I'll give you that card.
But now the Bible says Jesus is the firstborn, right? So firstborn means what?
That God had a son. And that God created him somehow. And again, this idea of firstborn as it's used in the Bible is different from the way we use it today. There's a lot of words in the Bible that are used differently from how we use them today. And Satan will skillfully try to trap you with these terms and with these words. The word firstborn, actually in some senses even today,
I'm firstborn by the way, Hannah's my firstborn. In some ways, it means like, for instance, when you're giving the will or the inheritance, who gets the first priority? Sorry, not Stephen, right? It's me, because I'm the firstborn. And so it's not so much that you were born, but it's the idea that you have a preeminent role of inheritance and leadership in the family. We even understand it in that way today. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 27. This is said of David. It's very interesting. Study the Bible, your doubts will get clear. Psalm 89, verse 27. It said of David, I shall also make David my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Do you remember the story of David? Not David who's sitting here in church, but King David. And how Samuel actually didn't want to choose David. Why? Because David wasn't the firstborn in terms of birth. David was the lastborn. The youngest, the shortest, the smallest. Okay? He was like, Lord, I want to choose the big dudes over there, the tall guys. And the Lord says, I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart. And so God calls David in Psalm 89, verse 27, the firstborn, having nothing to do with how he was born even, but having to do with the inheritance that he received, you see? He's the kings over all the earth. Some of you are scratching your heads and just beginning to wake up right now. In church, we've got to use our brains, right? The firstborn in the Bible is different from the way in which we use it today. And if nothing else today, you've got some ammunition to share with Jehovah. Do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses call Jesus an angel? They want to, in an idolatrous way, take him down from his high position of authority and make him less than who he is. And the writer of Hebrews is dealing with that very issue. But he alone is the firstborn. Now, I got carried away. It says this, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, you remember the first people that worshipped and sang to Jesus? Were who? Angels with the shepherds. Singing in the heavens, glory to God in the highest. You know why they did that? Because God wanted to show that that baby was greater than angels. And verse 6, let all the angels of God worship Him. The idea of worship is the idea of boasting in Him. Boasting in somebody who is powerful. What do we boast about? We boast about, you know, I have power in my education. I've got this MDiv and PhD, and I don't, but you know, we boast about those things. Or we boast about our money. We boast about power. What do the angels boast about? They don't say, I've got 6 wings. You know, I've got 24 eyes. They boast in Jesus. Why? Because they recognize that power is not in their wings, power is not in their height, power is not in their ability, but power is in Christ. And so when Christ was born, because the shepherds needed to see it, because Mary needed to see it, the angels began to sing and say, this is the Son who's going to bear the burdens of sinners. He's the one that we boast in because He is our power, even as angels. Amazing, isn't it? He alone receives worship. And worship is not just an airy-fairy, you know, dancing and snapping your fingers, but it's very specific. Jesus is my power. I derive all strength from Him. I can't get up in the morning without pleading with Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to do Your will. That's how angels live. Not only do they worship Him by seeing that He gives power, but they also worship Him by seeing that He gives purpose. Look at this next verse there. And of the angels, verse 7, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. And that verse is talking about that Jesus is not only the power of angels, but Jesus gives angels idea-like direction. He sends them off
in this direction to be wind. He sends them off in this direction to be fire. And it's a poetic picture of speed, right? When you go into some offices, until the boss comes in, everybody's doing what? You know, playing solitaire. Now it's surfing the internet, right? And the boss comes, all the Excel files start popping up. It's improving, right? And the idea is that Jesus is a boss that is always overseeing the angels, and you don't walk into the office in heaven and see them just sitting there playing cards. They're just running around like wind and fire. Why? Because he gives them ministry to do. And in some ways, we're going to be hyperactive too when we get to heaven. Do you know that we're going to be ruling over angels? We're going to be deputy directors under Christ. Hey, Michael, we need you to go deal with that situation over there. And we're going to be working. The angels are going to be working. And the idea is that anybody that is under Jesus boasts in Him and has purpose in Him. And the angels are saying hallelujah to Jesus because He is our power and He is our purpose. It's amazing, isn't it? Why would we look at angels when we can see the Master who's over angels being our brother, being our Savior, being our friend? That's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of. He alone receives worship. Not only does He receive worship, what's the first one? He alone is the... Oh man, Cornerstone Church is so sleepy. Let's try it again. He alone is the Son of God. Secondly, He alone receives worship. And there's power and purpose in the lives of angels because of Jesus, the Son of God. Well, the third one, He alone reigns eternally. He alone reigns eternally. Look at verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, He says, so angels are just ministers. They're just servants. They're just doing ministry for Jesus Christ. Who is the Son, you might be saying? Well, He's the King. He's the one who tells them what to do. He's the one who reigns over angels. He's the one who reigns over all the governments of this world. He's the one who reigns over you. He's the one who reigns eternally. That's who Jesus is. Are you loving this book already? I'm just looking at this book and saying, we can just see these beautiful pictures of Jesus chapter after chapter in Hebrews. And notice the contrast between Jesus Christ and angels. Jesus reigns eternally, first of all, in righteous rule. Jesus reigns eternally in righteous rule. But of the Son, verse 8, He says, your throne, O God, that is speaking of Jesus, is forever and ever. It never ends. This is, by the way, Psalm 45. It's a wedding psalm that might have been read at Solomon's wedding, but ultimately it is sung at Jesus' wedding as He marries His bride, the people of God. Isn't that amazing? And so it says, your throne, oh, Jesus, is forever and ever. And in what way is it forever? It is a horrible idea to be ruled by someone who is corrupt, isn't it? And so, praise God, we have this added idea here. That Jesus, when He rules, He has a what kind of scepter in His hand? A righteous scepter. There is no corruption. There is no injustice in the way in which He deals with angels and the way in which He deals with us. You will never say, Jesus, you're so unfair, because Jesus knows all the details. Not a sparrow falls down. Not a hair will leave your head. I know some of you are worried about that hair on your head. Until Jesus ordains it, every decree that He has in His rule is righteous and good. So if you lose your hair, it's good, right? And if you have more hair, it's good. Whatever Jesus does is good. And I'm speaking about small things, but even more amazing things. If you get sick, if you have cancer, you know that the one who is on the throne is righteous with a scepter. You may not understand it like Job, but you may say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He has a righteous scepter. I will praise Him. Your throne is a righteous throne. Angels don't have this. Angels have no idea of what's happening to the world. In fact, they're longing to understand what's happening to the world. But Jesus is organizing this world. He's the righteous ruler. And He loves righteousness. Look at verse 9. It says, for Jesus, righteousness is not, oh, I gotta do good, right? That's how I feel sometimes. Oh, I wish I could do something naughty. You know, do good, you know, because I'm so depraved. And I have to keep looking to Jesus and say, Lord, help me to be more of a servant. Lord, help me to be more loving. Lord, help me to be kind. And sin makes me not love righteousness. But look at Jesus. He loves
righteousness and he hates lawlessness.
You can always bank on the unfailing, unchanging heart of Christ as he rules this earth. There's no duplicity in Jesus, right? We don't have to worry about what he's doing with this universe. And because of that, therefore, God the Father has anointed Jesus with what? This is very interesting. The oil of gladness. Not only is it a righteous rule, but it's also a joyous rule. And that oil of gladness is this idea, again, I like talking about this, right? In the Old Testament, the idea of just massage oils that soothe you. And the idea is that Jesus in his righteousness produces this great joy in the heavens. But not just in the heavens, but even above his companions. Who are the companions of Jesus? Us. And the oil of gladness is Jesus' triumph over sin. Jesus' triumph over death, sometimes personally in our lives, but ultimately in heaven forever and ever, where he's going to rule the nations with the scepter of iron righteousness. And he's going to remove all evil. And you know what that's going to produce? Joy. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, in God's holy presence, is what?
Joy.
Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You know, Satan's lie is that holiness is boring. Sin is exciting. And Jesus reminds us that actually the best, because he made you and me, the best place of happiness and satisfaction is following him, living in his commandments. And even today, maybe you're going through trials and you're saying, I got to get out of this situation by paying a bribe. Don't do it! Satan will lie to you and say, you know what? Do a little evil and you will enjoy freedom. And that will be the end maybe of your life and even your family for years to come. You might be saying, my marriage is getting hard. Maybe I'm going to do something sinful. Don't do it! Obey God sometimes, even if your spouse is not maybe at the place where they need to be. Because only in righteousness is their joy. Don't listen to the lie of Satan. Righteousness and joy go together. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us, is your delight today in holiness and in Jesus' commands and in following Christ? Let's look at this. Jesus alone is the Son of God. Jesus alone receives worship. Jesus alone reigns eternally. Can some of you hear me in the back? Now let's look at the fourth one. Jesus alone created all things. Jesus alone created all things. Verses 10 and 12. The question might be asked, why is Jesus given the title of the ownership of this world? And the answer is given to us. Because he made it. Right? You know, why does Tata have so much stock in all these companies? It's because, you know, the guy worked hard. And his father, his grandfather, in terms of creating that company. And so there's that sense in which they own most of the stock in that company. But in a more infinite way, Jesus owns the stock of this entire creation. He owns all of us. He rules over all of us. And the answer is simple. It's because he made all of us. He's the creator. Look at verses 10. And you, Jesus, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the world. This is Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. And the heavens are the work of your hands. And just the idea here is Jesus was there before there was anything. Right? Before anything was created. When was the foundation laid? When the building wasn't there. You know, it's hard enough to lay the foundation of one small building in Noah. Can you imagine laying the foundation of the universe? And the architectural skill and the beauty that Jesus had when he did all of these things. But the idea is, if the universe amazes you, I bought a telescope with my kids just to look at the nearest star. You know, the nearest star is about 4.5 billion light years away from Earth. And they say, you get there, you know, maybe 4.5 billion years. I don't know how you're going to do that. You're just scratching on the surface of how big the universe is. And here we have Jesus who laid the foundation of this universe in his might and in his power. Sometimes you look at these Christmas cards and you're just looking at the small baby, but you're forgetting him who holds the universe in his hands. That's who our Jesus is. Amen?
Amen.
And that's why we can rest as His children in Him.
It goes on to say, not only was He before creation, but He's also after creation. Everybody today is concerned about saving the ocean. There's too much plastic in the oceans, and the whole world is going to part. And it is, kind of, in some ways. But I want to tell you that none of us has the power to destroy this earth. Because what? Read Revelation 20. Who's going to destroy this earth and make a new heavens and a new earth? Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Now that doesn't mean that we damage this earth, or that we hurt this earth. But what I want to tell you is, these ecologists, I think sometimes are giving too much power to man and saying man can destroy this earth. We're just ants. I think we might do a few scratches on this earth, but the one who's going to destroy this earth is Jesus, so that He can create a new heavens and a new earth that is going to be perfect, and it's going to be renewed, and it's going to be without any stain. Amen? Look at what it says here. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, verse 11. Why? Because like a mantle, you will roll them up. The last few days, we've been packing all the things in my house. And there's not much left in my house except for my duvet, my blanket. So that's my only responsibility. I get up in the morning, I've got hardly any stuff in my house. I just have to roll up my blanket. And the idea is, that's so simple, right? Rolling up your blanket. Well, that's how simple it is for Jesus to destroy this earth. He just picks it up, rolls it up. And this whole earth is just going to be destroyed and disintegrated, and He's going to make and roll out a new one. That's how easy it is for Christ to do these things. You're looking at your life right now and you're saying, Lord, my trial, it's impossible. And you look at Christ's power and then you realize, you know, I am looking at my strength instead of His strength. He's the one who can roll up the heavens and the earth like a garment. You think He can't hold you and your life in His hands? We sing that song, right? He's got the whole world. But we don't believe it, I think. Look at the book of Hebrews. He really does have the whole world in His hands. To roll up like a garment, they will be changed. It's like changing clothes for Jesus. I think the writer of Hebrews has a sense of humor. But you are the same. And your years will never come to an end. Isn't it frustrating sometimes? I was talking to a friend yesterday about buying a car. He wanted to buy a car. He said, it's so frustrating. You buy it for, you know, like 5 or 6 lakhs. The moment you drive it out of the parking lot, it loses 2 lakhs or something like that. And you can't sell it anymore for the price you bought it just a few minutes ago. Because everything gets old. But there's only one that keeps looking fresh and new and strong. No matter what He does or how long He lives, He's always the same. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He can do what He wants with this world. He can exercise His power in a myriad ways, but He still looks as fresh and as strong, as young as He did in eternity past. He's never exhausted. He's never tired. He's never weakened. He never loses His ability to do what He needs to do for His people. No angel is like that. Why would you run after angels? Why would you run after saints? Why would you run after puny things when you have Jesus? Even if you're in the midst of your last days, maybe some of you are thinking, I'm old. You're in Jesus' hands. He holds you. Don't worry. And because He doesn't change, you have a lasting refuge in the eternal, unchanging love of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't rest in this world. Rest in Him. Amen? Well, He goes on to say, oh, we've got one last thing, right? Jesus alone is the Son of God. Jesus alone receives worship. Jesus alone reigns eternally. Jesus alone created all things. And then finally, this final full stop, Jesus alone sits at God's right hand. Jesus alone sits at God's right hand. And this is a little bit of review from before. You remember why Jesus is sitting at God's right hand? Because He's finished His work. And so it's an end to His work. Right now, Jesus is already resting in the fact that the end is for sure. He's not worried. You know, am I going to save the church?
You know, is that couple in church going to make it? You know, if they're my children, it is finished. And he's not running around helter-skelter, trying to add more notes and change the architectural plan and say, you know, oh no, that safe messed up and I got to do something else. He is sitting. And the things that we do are already ordained. Even our failures are ordained by him and they are controlled by him.
Amen.
He is sitting.
And so this quote comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, this verse is quoted the most time in the New Testament, 14 times. In fact, Jesus used this verse to even puzzle the Pharisees. Remember? He said, why does David say that the Lord said to my Lord? You know? Who is the Lord of David? And Jesus was basically saying, I am the Lord of David.
But as we see in this verse, there is a finality to the work of Jesus as he sits at the right hand of God. What is he doing though?
It's a great picture that is taken from Old Testament kings. What is under his feet? You know, I love having, I don't know, maybe I've got this background from Middle East or something, having something under my feet when I sit, right? So usually for me, it's not my children, it's not my dog, it's not my cat, it's just a cushion, right? But in Old Testament times, kings, you know what they used to put under their feet? Conquered kings. Conquered generals. They would say, you're conquered by me. You're my footstool, man. Stand right there. Ah, so good. They would relax and show their power over their enemies. And so that picture is picked up here that Jesus is not only sitting at God's right hand, but where are his enemies? They're his footstool. And the idea is, not only is there an end to his work, but there's an end to all evil. At the end of time, there is going to be no issue where Satan, where is he going to be? He's going to be in captive in hell forever and ever. All the enemies of Christ and the enemies of us that are following Christ, they're going to be in hell forever and ever. And there's going to be only this sense of wiping away every tear, wiping away every sorrow, because Jesus is the one who will put all the enemies that we have under his footstool. You know, today people are not just scared of angels, but they're scared of demons who are fallen angels. And what do you need to realize? Because there's one who's going to be using them for his footstool one day. Plead with him. Pray to him. Don't run after all these imaginary forces that you think might be assaulting your life. You can rest in him. And so, just quickly, let's review. Jesus alone is the Son of God. Jesus alone receives worship. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And then finally, Jesus alone. What an amazing, rich theological survey the writer of Hebrews has given us. And I just want to remind you, even at the last verse, he ends in this way. Are not all angels, in light of who Jesus is, they're just ministering spirits. They don't point attention to themselves. You don't look at the waiter and say, what a great meal that was. You say, who's the chef, right? And that's the word that is used for angels. Sent out to render waitering service. That's literally the Greek idea there. They're like waiters for Jesus Christ, who's their master. For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They want to be in the wings. They don't want to come out and be exalted or worshipped in Cornerstone Church. We don't sing songs to angels. We don't pray to angels. We just recognize that these mighty creatures, one of whom at one time killed 185 soldiers in Sennacherib's army. They're mighty. Some of them called down fire from heaven and destroyed two cities. They were able to shut lions' mouths and make sure that Daniel was able to have fellowship with lions all night long without them eating him. These are not small creatures, but in light of who Jesus is, they're peons. Because Jesus is greater. And he is your Lord. Amen? And because of that, worship him alone. See him alone as your refuge. That's the message of the writer of Hebrews. And may that be your portion, even this week. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful and rich survey that you gave us.
Thank you for clarifying in our minds even some misconceptions that we might have had of who Jesus is, who angels are. Lord Jesus, we want to make sure that we are, as your people, are people that are not worried about where this world is headed, but that we would recognize even you as the King of Kings, who is in charge of this world right now. Even there's so much turmoil, so much shifting sands in the world at large and in our lives, we know you never change. Help us to be rooted and anchored in you, and may you be our portion and our joy. We ask in your precious name.